Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to do to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Lord will bless the reading.
Thank you very much. We just want to pick up for a moment from verse 4, because that is a principle which the Apostle Paul is actually setting out by example in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, then in himself, and then in Timothy, and finally in Epaphroditus. The principle is this: look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the mind of Christ, we see that principle perfectly expressed. And so, as we said last week, who being in the form of God, indicating to us that it's always been true, eternally true. The Lord Jesus Christ has always subsisted in the very essence and nature of deity. And it is from that standpoint we now see how the Lord Jesus is going to exemplify that principle by the pathway of self-humbling that he took. Notice what it says. It says, and took upon him the form of a servant, and becoming in the likeness of men, was found in fashion as a man. The pathway of self-humbling for the Lord Jesus began with his incarnation. And we find that when he came into this world, although being in the form of God eternally and always, he added to that form the form of a servant. Now, the interesting thing about that word servant is it's the same word that Paul used to describe himself in Timothy in verse number 1 of chapter 1. It's the word bondslave. It's the only occasion when you have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as a bondslave. But the Apostle Paul is wanting to emphasize to us the tremendous depths of the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus. He actually took upon himself the form of a bondslave. You may remember what I said when dealing with verse 1. A bondslave had no will of his own and had no interest of his own. To think, our blessed Lord, he actually came into the world. He had no will of his own, for he himself said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He came not to be taken up with the interest of his own, for he came to have interest in others. In order that he might have an interest in others, it meant he came into time. He came from eternity into time. He came from heaven to earth. He came from sovereignty to submission. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in this world a bondslave. Now, it's only God who can actually step out of one existence into another. You might remember what Jude said in his epistle. It's in verse number 6. He spoke about angels who, in their rebellion against God, left their first estate and sought to enter into another habitation altogether. But Jude says concerning those angels, they're actually in chains, in darkness, reserved unto the judgment of the great day. Angels are not permitted to enter another state unless it is for the fulfillment of God's own will. So Gabriel, he appeared. And he appeared unto Zechariah in the temple. He appeared unto Mary. But we find angels only come, and that at the commandment of God and for a specific purpose. Only God can move out of one existence to another. And that's what the Lord did. He moved out of that place with God in that eternity. And he came into time and took his place among men. So that John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we find the first step in the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus. He took upon him the form of a servant. As we said, I think we finished around this part last week. As he said, he became in the likeness of men. If this servant form presents us the reality of the humanity of Christ, the fact that he came in the likeness of men suggests, of course, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came in incarnation into our world. But then we read he was found in fashion as a man. And that is, the very appearance of the Lord Jesus in this world showed him to be a man. He looked like a man, he walked like a man, he spoke like a man, he was hungry and thirsty like a man. Everything about the Lord Jesus had the appearance of real manhood. And that's what made him acceptable among men when he came, for time and time again, especially in John's Gospel, we find that he's referred to as a man. And so the Lord Jesus, he took these tremendous steps downward in order to give to us the greatest and the grandest and the most perfect example of what it means to look not upon your own things, but upon the things of others. And so, being found in fashion as a man, having made himself of no reputation, he now humbled himself. The Lord Jesus Christ would be the only one who never had to be humbled. When you think of Daniel chapter 4 and that great king Nebuchadnezzar, who in his pride and boasting talked about this great Babylon which belonged to him, God humbled him. Took him out into the fields, so he lived like a beast in the field, and that for 7 years. The Lord Jesus, he humbled himself. It's tremendous truth, really. I would say it's most awesome that the only begotten Son of God humbled himself. And notice, in humbling himself, he became obedient unto death. You will know, I just remind you, death did not become his master, but he, in the path of obedience, that path of obedience took him right up unto death. And the Lord of life, he entered into death itself and tasted its bitterness, and that for all men. And says the apostle, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the apostle is not going to talk about what Christ accomplished on the cross. He's not going to talk about redemption or reconciliation or those other matters. He's simply saying to us that the pathway of the Lord's obedience took him right up unto the death of the cross. We might remember what Hebrews chapter 12 says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame of crucifixion. And that was the extent of the pathway of the Lord in his self-humbling. It took him right out to the death of the cross. All those things of which Paul speaks of from verse 6 to verse 9 is all the things the Lord did. He did those things. He took those steps. He trod that pathway. Now we learn what God has done. And we learn that after all, wherefore, as a result or in response to that self-humbling of the Lord Jesus, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Very interesting word. Again, it's the only time used in the New Testament, and now in relation to Christ. To be highly exalted involves being above, being over. And when God highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, it put him a place above everything else, over everything else. That means, of course, in order for that to be accomplished, God must first of all raise him from the dead. And so we read, and we read, did we not, in Ephesians chapter 1, by the exceeding greatness of his power, by the might of his dominion, he raised Christ from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ was raised by the dead, from the dead, by God himself. So the resurrection was involved, if ever he was to be highly exalted. But then for 40 days, he actually lived, a resurrected man in the world. He actually appeared unto his disciples. He visited them from time to time. He ate and drank with them. And then we find after 40 days, he led them out from the city Jerusalem, the place where he was rejected, the place where he was refused, the place where he was crucified. He led them out from Jerusalem. He led them out as far as to Bethany. Bethany Nesso, just a village at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And as he blessed his disciples there at Bethany, on the Mount of Olives, as he blessed them, he was parted from them and he ascended up. It's good to remember he didn't suddenly disappear. He ascended up so the disciples could follow his going up until a cloud received him out of their sight. They were rooted to the spot. For when the angel came, he said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? You see, it has such a tremendous effect upon those disciples to see the Lord actually ascending up through the heavens until a cloud received him out of their sight and having appeared now into heaven itself. It was God who said unto him, sit thou here at my right hand. He highly exalted him. Next thing God did, he gave him a name, which is above every name. Now, the problem with that little expression is this. It's become the subject of much discussion, disputation, as to what actually Paul meant. I'd like to leave it where it is. God gave him a name, which is above every name. We're not told what that name was. Even when John, in his book of the Revelation, is describing the Lord Jesus Christ coming out from heaven to reign here upon the earth, he says he has a name written which no one knew but he himself. Maybe John is referring to that same name. God has given him a name known to himself. And so we find part of the Lord Jesus being highly exalted was that God didn't give him a title, gave him a name, and that name above every other name. Now, I take it from this point, we're suddenly leaping forward to the future. From the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he arrived back in heaven to the moment when he comes back to earth. For it says, for at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The reason why I suggest to you, we're now at the second advent of Christ, the time when he comes back to the earth, when he will establish his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Because when I read Matthew chapter 27, verses 27, 28, 29, this is what I read. And the soldiers took Jesus into the common hall. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe. They plaited a crown of thorns and put upon his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." That scene set before us by Matthew in his gospel is altogether going to be reversed in that future day. For when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, you know, it's the same Jesus, but then at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. He talks about every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth, every knee in heaven, the celestial realm, every knee on earth, the terrestrial, every knee under the earth, the infernal. When the Lord comes back, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue shall confess. What will be the confession of every tongue, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth? Just this, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. You'll observe the difference, won't you? When we were considering Ephesians chapter 2, when God is going to head up all things in Christ, headship involved the things in heaven and the things on earth, not the things under the earth. They would never be headed up. They would never be reconciled. But when it comes to the authority of Christ, his lordship, then every tongue, in whatever sphere, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that for the glory of God the Father. And so says the apostle, "What I'm saying to you, believers at Philippi, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Be like the Lord. His interest was in the things of others." It took him down that dark, that deep, that awesome pathway of self-humbling until we arrive at the death of the cross. We see, he who humbled himself, God has highly exalted. And what Paul is saying unto these believers, he's saying to them, self-humbling results in God exalting. And so we find we have the first example. It's perfect, it's great, it's grand, it's all glorious. The example of Christ in what it means to humble oneself, to look upon the things of others. Now he's going to, against that background, he's going to speak to the saints at Philippi. "Wherefore, my beloved." That's a very interesting expression, isn't it? It indicates to us that the believers at Philippi had a very special place in the heart of the apostle. He calls them my beloved. He do that again in the later chapter that we'll come to. But they did have a very special place in the affections of the apostle Paul. And he addresses them as my beloved. "Now, as you've obeyed, not only in my presence, when I was with you, you know, you were marked not only as children of obedience, but you actually lived life of obedience. You obeyed when I was with you." But then he says, "Now, much more." That is, even when Paul is not with them, in the absence of the apostle, much more, their obedience is out on display, please.
Work out your own salvation.
Now he says to them, a very interesting little expression, "Work out your own salvation. For it is God that worketh in you, and is willing and working according to his own good pleasure." What does he mean? Work out your own salvation. for it is God that worketh in you. Well, if you're tempted to read the commentators, you'll find that there's a general thought expressed by commentators in their books that this means that what God has worked in, that is, that salvation God has worked into us according to the riches of his grace, has now to be worked out in our daily life and experience. And so that should be so. Because of what God has willingly worked in our lives, that should now be worked out in the way in which Paul is going to explain in the following verses. But there is another thought in relation to this salvation. You see, Paul was well aware of the problem at Philippi. He's not mentioned it yet, but he's aware of it. He's aware of the fact of discord and disunity. And if that is not actually handled, if they do not handle and deal with that disunity and the discord, it could destroy the testimony of the church at Philippi. So maybe Paul has before him the salvation of the testimony of the church at Philippi. And so he's saying to them, look, work out. Now, put some energy and effort into it. Work out your own salvation, lest what is happening at the present destroy your testimony altogether. For it is God that worketh in you. We are to work out. God is working in, and he's willing, and he's working, and all according to his good pleasure. Please.
With fear and trembling.
Now he says, you're to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You see, it is very important for us as believers in this present world to be marked by harmony and unity. And therefore, where there's a danger of that harmony and unity being destroyed, we are to work at it. And then the spirit of fear and trembling, lest it should be destroyed. And remember, says the apostle, after all, what God is working in you is for his good pleasure. And therefore, we're to work these things out. Now he says, these matters of, you know, the murmurings and disputings. So Paul seems to be aware that there were murmurings and disputings. There were things among the saints at Philippi that would be a danger to the unity of the fellowship there. And so he says, as part of murmurings and disputings,
you make blameless and harmless.
Now he said, those things must be dealt with. You know, murmurings is really not just only the idea of complainings. You know, it's not being willing to recognize each other. And disputing, well, we often find that where there's discord, there's disputes. And so the apostle, he's actually appealing to these believers just to hold things steady, work things out in a spirit of fear and trembling. Because after all, he said, in this world in which you live, he said, I want you to be blameless and harmless and without reproach. You see what the apostle is saying to them. You see, in this present world, he said, I want to be blameless. Not sinless, of course, but blameless. And he wants them to be harmless. Remember the Lord's words, harmless as doves? See, blameless is outward. Harmless is inward. And so our inward spirit will be expressed in outward activities. And so we say, well, and without reproach. That is, there should be no cause whatsoever for anyone to point the finger at you or to bring a charge against you. He said, so we ought to live. We ought to behave in such a way that no rightful charge could ever be laid against us as the people of God. And so you see how the apostle is appealing to them against the background of those verses that we considered in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, the kind of nation you're among is one that's crooked and perverse. He said, you're living amongst unregenerate people there at Philippi. It's a colony of Rome, and Roman things and practices and conduct happened at Philippi. Now he said, the nation is corrupt, is crooked, bent, of course, and perverse. And therefore, in that crooked and perverse nation, he said, you have a responsibility to shine as lights in that perverse generation. Now, very interesting, that word light simply means luminaries. You know, the lampstand in the tabernacle, it was a lampstand. Now, a lampstand on its own do not bear light. But of course, with that lampstand, there were seven luminaries. They were cups, if you will, filled with oil, which the priest attended to every morning and every evening, that the light of the golden lampstand in the tabernacle would be kept shining. Now, says the apostle, you're in a crooked and perverse nation. Therefore, you're to shine as luminaries against that dark background. In that dark society, you should be different. Therefore, shining as luminaries and holding forth the word of life. I take that simply to mean this. The word of life is the gospel and its message. For the message of the gospel is a message of light and life. It says the apostle, you see, your responsibility, and he's appealing to them as beloved, your responsibility is to be in this world and so to live without murmurings and disputings, so that you can actually be outwardly seen to be blameless. Inwardly, harmless is dove, innocent, pure. That you can live so that you're altogether without reproach. No one could rightfully point a finger or put a charge against you. And so the apostle, that's how he wanted them to live, because if they were not living like that, how could they shine? How could they hold forth the word of life? You see how important these things are that the apostle makes reference to in this particular section.
That I may rejoice in the day of Christ.
Because he says, is the day of Christ coming? We talk about that in chapter 1. So when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to be seen that I've not run nor labored in vain. In other words, says Paul, all my labors there at Philippi, among you people, it has not been in vain. It's not been empty of resort. He said that my labor will be seen to be fruitful among you. So that at the judgment seat of Christ, to which Paul must be referring to, in that day of Christ, he said, it might be seen that actually all the time and effort and labor I put in among you people in Philippi when I brought the gospel to you was not altogether without result or in vain. And so you see how the apostle is working through this chapter to explain to us the principle of verse number 4. And all these things have a relationship to you and to me against the background of that perfect example of the Lord Jesus in his path of self-humbling. I'm sure now God will bless our meditation together, and that for his glory, we trust for our good. Thank you.